But the question is, what are the different views on losing salvation? Why is it that some people believe that you can actually lose your salvation? Why do others believe in what we would call eternal security? Again, this is a great question for a lot of reasons, and I'm actually going to take up this whole sermon answering this one question because I believe it's that important. When I was in high school, this is something that came up very often. Our pastor made sure that we knew that you could not lose your salvation. I don't really know why he emphasized that particular doctrine a lot, to be honest with you, but he did. I don't actually recall knowing anybody in high school who would argue that you could somehow lose or repudiate or forfeit your salvation. I had come across a lot of difficult passages that I needed to square with, but nothing that was really a deal breaker. Later, when I got into college, I understood that this is really part of a larger discussion on the doctrine of salvation as a whole. We call that soteriology. The Greek word soterios means salvation. So soteriology is the doctrine of what we believe specifically about salvation. And what you start to understand is that this is a discussion more broadly between those who are Calvinists and those who are Arminians. And someone's view on whether you can go from being a justified child of God to an unjustified child of Satan, or whether you can't do that, really stems from their view as either a Calvinist or an Arminian. And just to be clear with you, I really hate the fact that our doctrine of soteriology is divided up into two camps named after men. I wish there was something else. We could call it the doctrines of grace. We could call it Reformed theology. We could call it a lot of different things. But really what we have is we have two camps that really have, for lack of better names, have pinpointed some key differences in people's understanding of the doctrine of salvation. So let me just take a few minutes to briefly unpack what a Calvinist is, what an Arminian is, because I think that's going to help us understand the larger picture of why someone would believe or not believe that they could lose their salvation. I don't ever think that I've spent a lot of time on this. This is a crash course. We could spend a lot of time on this. I'm going to spare you a bunch of the historical development, but just know that in the years following the death of John Calvin in the 1500s, the followers of Jacob Arminius put together 5 points of disagreement with John Calvin's theology. They were called the remonstrances, or basically objections. These are the 5 objections to John Calvin's teaching on salvation. Interestingly enough, the followers of John Calvin basically said, well, thanks, that really does kind of highlight what we believe, and that's what we now have is basically the 5 points of Calvinism. That's a little bit of a quick and dirty version, but that's basically it. So the 5 points of Calvinism, if you're taking notes, can be broken down into the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, like the flower, TULIP. So let me just break those down for a minute. I'll tell you what it is, and I'll tell you what the Arminian view is as well. So TULIP stands for, or T in the TULIP stands for total depravity. Total depravity. That is that sin has affected the whole of man. We're not as bad as we could possibly be, but sin has affected every part of who we are, and especially spiritually speaking. And that's the big issue here. When we're talking about the doctrine of salvation, what we're talking about is no one on their own will ever want to, nor could they, place their faith in Jesus on their own without the operation of the Holy Spirit. No one will do that on their own because we are all spiritually dead. We're spiritually dead on arrival. So if you want to jot down a verse, Romans 3, 10 through 12 gets to this, where Paul says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and here's the key part, no one seeks for God. No one even seeks for God on their own. That's what the Bible says. So, oh, well, we got people seeking Jesus. No, they're not. If they have any interest in Jesus at all, it's because the Holy Spirit is compelling them toward Christ. So, no one does good. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So Calvinists would say we are totally depraved, we are spiritually dead, and therefore God has to do the entire work of salvation, including imparting to us the faith that we need in order to be saved. And we see that happen in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, interestingly, Arminians would agree with this. They would say, yeah, I agree with total depravity. I'm on board with that. But they would say that God has given all people prevenient grace in order to believe. Prevenient means to go before. So what they would say is God has given all people just enough grace that they could believe in Jesus if they want to. So it's on them, really. So this is a general grace of God, they would say, that has been given to all humanity. The problem that I have with that view is that there really is no passage that teaches anything specifically like prevenient grace. I think most Arminians, if they're being honest, would say, well, there is no passage, but the free call of salvation that we are to give kind of assumes that people can trust in Jesus, doesn't it? And so there must be some sort of grace by which people can believe. So they would get to it sort of tangentially. So that's the difference between a Calvinist and an Arminian on the issue of total depravity. So that's T. So the next is U, unconditional election. Unconditional election. And we will get to the issue of whether or not people can lose their salvation, all right? This is a big, long train that will lead up to that. And I think if we skip this part, it's not going to do us any favors. So unconditional election, that is that God has chosen or predestined to save people not based on anything good in us, not based on any good deed or any good attribute in us at all, but only because of his own will and only because of his own desire. So, again, both Calvinists and Arminians believe in predestination. Both of them believe in the doctrine of election. The question is, why has God chosen some and not others? That's what we're getting down to. Why has God chosen some? And so Calvinists would say that God is simply chosen based on his own grace and for his own reasons, whereas Arminians would say, well, God has chosen because he has seen down the halls of time, he has seen into history, who will believe in Jesus and who will not, and so therefore he has chosen those who will place their faith in Christ. So it is conditioned on whether or not somebody will place their faith in Jesus. But we have no passages indicating that God chooses based on foreseen faith. They'll often point to the word foreknowledge. We'll even see the word foreknowledge in a little while. But in the original language, foreknowledge doesn't mean just simply to know in advance. It doesn't mean to know in the future. It basically means to plan or determine something, usually with a loving disposition. So according to Ephesians 1, verses 5 through 11, it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And you say, well, why? Well, Paul answers that. He says, according to the purpose of his own will. So why does God predestine some and not others? It's just according to his own purpose. It's nothing native in us. It's nothing inside of us. It's all because of what God has chosen according to the counsel of his own will. If you want to jot down an amazing passage of scripture, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 really go hand in glove with this doctrine of salvation. And of course, we've seen several times in 1 Corinthians, God actually seems to choose those who are the nobodies, the losers, really, of the world. Why? Because they will give him alone the glory for the work he's done in their life in bringing them to salvation. So total depravity, that's T. Unconditional election, that's U. L is limited atonement. This is the most controversial of all the points of Calvinism. Limited atonement is the teaching that Jesus died for the sins only of those who are elect, only of those who would believe in him. And so this really answers the question, for whom did Jesus die? Who did Jesus die for? Who was Jesus trying to save when he took on flesh and he went to the cross? Was he attempting to save absolutely all people and yet somehow he missed that? What was his intention? Or did he specifically die for those whom he knew would believe in him? So, not all Calvinists hold to limited atonement. If you hold to limited atonement, saying that Jesus only died for the elect, if you hold to that, if you hold to all 5 points, you're called a 5-point Calvinist. If you don't hold to limited atonement, you're called a four-point Calvinist. You hold to the T, to the U, and to the I, and to the P, but not to the limited atonement. Now, just as a side note, everybody limits the atonement somehow. Everybody does. Unless you believe that absolutely everybody's going to be in heaven, somehow you limit the atonement about who the effect is. So you ask yourself, did the blood of Jesus atone? Did it actually atone for the sins of Judas? Did his blood atone for the sins of Judas? And the answer is no. Judas is in hell right now. He's the son of perdition. His sins are not atoned for. Everybody who is in hell right now, their sins are not atoned for. We have limited the atonement in some fashion. Unless you believe everybody goes to heaven, which is not biblical. So everybody limits it somehow. So it's either in the intent or it's in the scope. It's one way or another. So again, of all the 5 points, this one is the most controversial. I would say I'm a 5-point Calvinist. I would joke, actually, that I'm a 7-point Calvinist, that I believe that God is also sovereign over nations and nature as well. But that's a little aside from the point. And the reason is because there are verses that seem to indicate when we're talking about the purpose of God in the atonement, that it is limited in scope. There are also verses that seem like it might be unlimited too, so we have to kind of mesh those together. But I'll just give you a few. Ephesians 5, verse 25, says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's very specific as to who Christ died for. And husbands, we are to love our wives in the same way. We are not called to love every woman in that same way. We are called to love our wives in that way. John 10, verses 11 and 15, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life specifically for the sheep. That's what he says. And he says it 2 times. "I lay down my life for the sheep." Not the goats, but the sheep. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel is talking to Joseph and he's saying, "Mary will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sin. There is an intentionality in the coming of Jesus. And you say, well, what about John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." Well, as a Calvinist, I believe that's in the Bible too, and I believe that that is inspired scripture as well. But what I would say is John 3:16 is not specifically answering the question, for whom did Jesus die? John 3:16 is answering the question, how do we get eternal life? And how we get eternal life is through faith in Jesus. That's how we escape from this eternal perishing. Now, I just want to grant that there are verses that make limited atonement seem very difficult. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 says that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for all. And there are other verses like that. So these are issues that we can discuss. And just by the way, when you come across a difficult doctrine in the Bible, you don't just take all the verses over here and then all the verses over here, and whichever one has the more verses, like that's what it is, and you just like discount all these other verses. It doesn't work like that. It works like we have to understand what the fullness of Scripture says, and sometimes that's very difficult to weave together. Okay, so that's limited atonement. T-U-L-I is irresistible grace. Basically, this means that those whom God has predestined will respond positively to the gospel at some point in their life. They will be saved. When God calls them into the kingdom, they will be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that they will be saved the very first time they hear the gospel. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean that they will be saved at some point. In fact, exactly when God wants them to. John 6, verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will never cast them out." And he says again in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Literally, that word means to drag. It's what you do to fish that are in nets. You drag them into the boat, right? This is what the Father is doing, bringing people into the kingdom. James 1:18 says, of his own will, of his own will, he has brought us forth by the word of God, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It is by God's own will that he gives us spiritual birth. That's what the Bible says. Arminians would say that we can resist his will in spiritual birth. People resist God's will all the time when they disobey his commandments. We see that all the time, even as Christians. We resist his will when we disobey his commandments. And so it seems to make sense that they too can resist God at salvation. The problem is when we look, again, more specifically at the theology, what is regeneration? Regeneration is a heart change. It is the Holy Spirit taking out the heart of stone, putting in the heart of flesh. And it's that work that gives us a love for Jesus. So it's not like people come into the kingdom like kicking and screaming like, no, I don't want to go to heaven. No, like the work of regeneration is actually God changing our heart, that we would love Jesus and we would desire eternal life. Okay, T-U-L-I-P. P is really what we're getting at this morning, which is the perseverance of the saints. And why I'm taking you through all of this, you guys, is because inevitably, when you're talking about can someone lose their salvation or not, that whole discussion, the discussion of, well, what about those who are elect? What about those who are chosen? Always comes up. These are just all hand and glove. This section of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, all kind of goes together. And just a little side note, if you want a couple of good books, and you can look at these later, but there's one by Sam Storms called Chosen for Life. This is a really good biblical introduction. And then I'm about halfway through this one. It's called 40 Questions on Calvinism by Sean Wright. This is a really, really helpful book in talking about all of the issues, both sides. So I would highly recommend both. If you had to pick one, do the 40 questions on Calvinism. But anyway, P, perseverance of the saints, or maybe more accurately, we would say preservation of the saints, because it is God who preserves those who are saved. They will endure in the faith. They will not be lost. So that's the real issue. That's the real question that was asked. Again, it's just a bigger discussion at hand. This is often called once saved, always saved, or the security of the believer. You say, well, why is this in question? Why would people believe that they can lose their salvation? Well, it's in question because we have a bunch of verses throughout the Bible that seem to indicate that people have believed in Jesus and then later they apostatize. They somehow walk away. They professed faith in Christ. They walked a Christian life for a time, but now they are gone. And so Scripture uses a whole bunch of different ways of saying that. Here in Hebrews, there are five major warning passages, and each one at first glance seems to indicate that somebody can have a genuine faith in Jesus and then somehow repudiate that faith, and now they are hell-bound, expecting the judgment of God. Hebrews chapter 2, that's where we're at, or that's where I'm at, is the first of those warning passages. So take a look at verses 1 through 4. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That's the warning. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, that was the old covenant, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the warning here is against drifting away. And it seems like, well, you could only drift away if you're actually tied down to something. This is really boating language. It's drifting away is when you don't tie down your boat to something and the water slowly moves your boat. I think I've told you this before, but when I was in high school, our youth group did a church camp on Lake Roosevelt and we beached our boat, but we didn't tie it down. I brought my dad's boat. And during the night, the backwater, they raised it like a foot and a half. And in the morning, the boats were gone. The boat and two jet skis were gone. And we all thought it was a prank. We all thought it was a joke. The boats were miles downriver. They had just slowly drifted in the middle of the night. Silently, slowly drifted away. I told my dad years later. Not right away. But this is what happens with a lot of people who profess faith in Christ. Slowly and silently, they drift away from Jesus. The author says, if we neglect Jesus, we will receive a just retribution, a just punishment for drifting away. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought if you were saved, you were saved. Well, two things. Yeah, if you are saved. If you are saved. If you are actually in Christ, you won't drift away. But that's the big if. Are you in Christ? And the second thing is that all true believers will look at this and go, oh, I don't want to be those people who drift away. And so the warning passages actually serve to embolden us all the more to follow after Jesus. That's how true believers should take the warning passages. So on the surface, it could sound like maybe that these are genuine brothers, that sort of thing. But what I will say, if your reaction to these verses, to these warning passages is, oh, that's not me, I can just do whatever, and I can just live my life however, they are directed at you. You are precisely the audience the author has in mind. You can't take anything for granted. You're the one he's warning. All right, take a look next chapter, chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. Here's another warning verse. Passage. This one's harder because actually here he calls them specifically brothers. So verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away, apostatize from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. And so our Arminian brothers would say, look, he's calling them brothers. He's saying that they can apostatize, that they are in the faith and then they will reject the faith. And I guess what my response to that is that's not that's not entirely unreasonable, but I think what he's doing here is very pastorally. He's encouraging them to examine their own heart, right? So even in our church, like a lot of times I will call you guys brothers and sisters or believers or whatever. I'm not naive enough to think that there aren't some of you who aren't actually saved, right? In a crowd this size, some of you are probably not in the kingdom. Yet I will still address you guys as brothers and sisters. I'm not pronouncing your salvation or denying any judgment or whatever, but this is how we talk with people. And so I think this is really a fair kind of pastoral sort of language. But what he warns them about in verse 12 is, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Right? That's the issue, is that these beloved, this whole group that he's talking to, he's concerned that there might be some in there that actually are not believing. They're actually not saved. And so he says, take care, examine yourself, like Paul says, to see if you are in the faith. So I think this is a gentle pastoral encouragement. It's kind of interesting. This last week I was at Bible camp, and Tim Carr, many of you guys know Tim Carr, he was preaching at chapel, and for his last sermon, at the very end of the sermon, he actually stopped talking to the 7- and 8-year-olds, and he asked the camp staff to stand up, and he exhorted them to continue on in the faith. Tim's been involved with Kokolala for 25 years, and he said the staff, whom, you know, he refers to as green shirts, he's seen a lot of green shirts abandon the faith over the years. And so he exhorted them with all seriousness to walk in holiness and to continue on in the faith. Again, he's not necessarily suspicious of individuals in the crowd. He's just been around long enough to know that people will abandon the faith and they need encouragement. Let's look at one more here in Hebrews, chapter 6. Take a look at chapter 6. This is probably one of the most troubling warnings in all of Hebrews. We'll read verses 1 through 6. And the reason is because it sounds like people can be saved and then abandon the faith. And then if they do abandon the faith, they are never, ever coming back. So that's what it sounds like, at least on the surface. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. So here's the warning, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, that's apostatize, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So that's a pretty radical warning. It sounds like you've got somebody who is actually a believer. They've experienced all these things. They understand doctrine of repentance and faith and washing and laying on of hands. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. All these things. And it sounds like they could fall away. Apostanai in the Greek. That's where we get the word apostasy or apostatize. They apostatize. And go, wow, that's pretty scary. But I don't think this is describing someone who is actually genuinely saved. I think this is talking about someone who was so close to salvation, they had every grace possible, but they did not actually follow Jesus. And here's why. In fact, I'll give you two reasons. Number one, because of the parable that comes right after this. It's a parable of two soils or two fields. Okay? Verse 7. The land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. So that's field number one. But same rain, if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. I think what he's doing is he's giving us a parable. He's giving us a parable of those who are genuinely saved and those who are not saved, but they both received the same rain of blessing. They understand doctrine. They understand about all the hand washings and faith and repentance. They've seen the Holy Spirit work. They've seen the goodness of the Word of God. They've both been enlightened. He isn't talking about salvation just yet, but one of them is bearing fruit for glory, and one of them is bearing thistles and thorns and will be burned. I think that's what he's describing in the parable. So that seems to be. But if you look in verses 9 and 10, we see very specifically him say, really, what I was just talking about has nothing to do with salvation. What I'm about to say does. Notice the transition. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, this harsh warning way, beloved, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things belonging to what? Salvation, which means the things that he was talking about just before was not pertaining to those who had actually been saved. They had all these blessings. They had all this grace. And we know people who have been around church for years and decades, and they have all this blessing, all this knowledge, all this theology. They've been shielded from sin, and yet they still walk away from Jesus. Were they actually saved? The answer is no. Did they have this amazing blessing? Yes. But if they don't tie it to faith in Christ, then they have nothing. And they are under the wrath of God. So, he plainly says he wasn't talking about those who were saved. But do you understand, just, you see this, right? Looking at some of these warning passages, these are serious passages. And you could see where somebody could get the idea that just on a quick reading of these, somehow somebody who is truly saved could somehow forfeit their justification by remaining on in their sin. I want to show you one other in 1 Timothy. So turn back to the left just a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And there's many like this, you guys. There's many verses like this. And we just have to be honest that these are in here. Here we have a passage that seems very clear-cut, that people believed and now they don't. And we just have to wrestle with this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." I mean, that just sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? That they had faith, their faith was sailing along in a ship, as it were, and it got shipwrecked, and now it's at the bottom of the ocean. I mean, you could see where someone would say they were legitimately saved. They had legitimate faith in Jesus, and now they don't, right? I mean, that's if we're just being honest with the passage. And there are some other warning passages like this. I think what Paul is getting at is the same thing that Jesus got at in the parable of the four soils, or even the parable of the wheat and the tares. That we have to have some kind of language to talk about those who profess faith in Christ and then walk away. Right, whether you're Calvinist or Arminian, or you're not even sure about these categories. Like we've probably all known people who said they were Christians, said they followed Jesus, and then they walked away. And these are just different ways of describing that phenomenon. And Jesus promises that that will happen, promises us. They believe in Jesus. And something that we need to understand is, and you see it especially in John's gospel. All throughout John's gospel, there are people who, quote, believe in Jesus. John will even say that. And then in the next chapter, they're trying to kill him. And you're like, well, what kind of faith did they have? Well, people can have a faith in Jesus that is just lower than salvation. They can believe certain things about Jesus. Maybe believe he's a nice guy. Maybe even believe he can heal their friend or whatever. But not actually have saving, trusting faith in Jesus. They believe he's a good guy. They're like the 10 lepers. They believe he can heal them. But how many of the 10 lepers actually praise Jesus? Just one. Just one. We see that sub-saving faith all the time. So, how do we address all this? Well, the reason I gave you such a crash course on Calvinism is because a lot of how you answer these questions, like this shipwreck of the faith, the context doesn't help us out at all. It's going to be other theology, other areas of Scripture that help inform how we understand this. So let me just give you a little example, is the Trinity. Okay? Our understanding of the Trinity is a systematic understanding, right? So we take dozens of verses from all over the Bible and we put the doctrine of the Trinity together. There's no one verse that says that there's one God, there's three persons, and that all three persons are fully God. No verse that says that. We put that together. That's our systematic theology, so that as we're reading along through Matthew's gospel or 1 Corinthians and we see a passage about Jesus or whatever, our systematic theology informs our interpretation, doesn't it? And actually what happens is our interpretations also inform our systematic theology. It's this kind of round and round we go. That's how it works with really everything. So how do you understand a passage like this when Paul says they made a shipwreck of their faith? How do you weigh that in light of other passages? So this is how we go about this. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2 for a minute. I think this is the clearest we get. We're also going to turn to a couple other passages. But 1 John chapter 2. I think this is the clearest we get of the theology of what happens when somebody apostatizes. That this is the most explicit explanation for what actually happens. Now, in John chapter 2, John is warning us against false teachers, false preachers, antichrists is really what he calls them. And you go, well, what do you do with antichrists? People who said they were with Jesus for a while and now they've left and they're preaching some other gospel. So John 2, verse 18. First John 2, verse 18. He says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. Verse 19, they went out from us, the Antichrist, the false teachers, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, by the Holy Spirit, and you have all knowledge. So I think this is one of the most helpful verses in this discussion to help us understand the theology of apostasy. Why did they leave us? Because they weren't actually of us. How do we know that? Because if they were of us, they wouldn't have left us. I mean, it's just the easiest logic. Like, had they actually been of us, they would have stayed. But they left to make it clear that everybody who leaves sound doctrine is not of us. They are not. And so this is the tension that we have. And John is just kind of giving us a peek under the hood, if you will, of the mechanics of how this works. So those who apostatize are not actually of us. They're not actually in the faith. They never were. They never were justified in Christ. So we leave and we know for sure, they leave, excuse me, and we know for sure they're not Christians. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. This is a little bit more substantial on the eternal security side. And by the way, you guys, I know there's, again, like I said before, I hate the term Calvinism because there's a lot of baggage that comes along with that. And we just have to deal with it, that's the baggage. What I will tell you is that this is not a topic that we should banter about, right? The point of this section, this slice of soteriology, is not so that I can argue with my Arminian friends or my Calvinist friends to show them how smart I am. No, that's knowledge that puffs up into pride, and it's sin. No, these are actually really glorious truths, you guys. This is what you need to hang on to, that those who Christ saves, he will always save. And he will keep us fast. That if you are truly justified in Christ, you are not going anywhere. You will not somehow forfeit your salvation. You will not deny Jesus. Because when Jesus promises someone and gives someone eternal life, you know what kind of life they have? They have eternal life. It's not 1 year life. It's not 5 year life. It's not 30 year life. It is eternal life forever with him in glory forever and ever. It's 10 trillion billion billion years life. Whatever that even means. These are precious truth, you guys. And when we're talking about this issue, we also have to be clear about what do we mean when somebody is saved? Is it just that they say a little prayer, they do a little hocus pocus thing, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, whatever, and then they just go on their way? No, that's not the doctrine of salvation. Salvation includes repentance. It includes an entire life change so that Paul can say that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old is gone and the new has come. There is a fundamental change in our lives. It's not just a simple acknowledgement. It's not just I felt good one weekend after reading my Bible. No, it is a fundamental transformation that happens right brought about by the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about. That's the salvation that we're saying Christ keeps us in. Not just simple false belief or good feelings. Is that life of following Christ perfect? Of course not. But we strive for godliness and we rest in God's grace. So we don't believe, and the Bible does not teach, that we can just sort of say a prayer and some hocus pocus and get in the kingdom. No. True saving faith is transformational. And all believers are going to struggle. And actually, that's what Paul talks about in Romans 8, starting in verse 26. There's this struggle in the Christian life. If you're not struggling in the Christian life, you're doing it wrong. You're not trying hard enough or something. But look at verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our what? Our weakness, you guys. Christians struggle with weakness. For we do not even know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes. He prays for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit, you guys, is praying for you right now. If you're in Christ, he is praying for you, encouraging you on bringing you to glory. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is just beautiful, you guys. Verses 29 and 30 is called the golden chain of redemption. It's a chain because it will not break. And it's golden because it is glorious and a precious truth to every believer. If you were foreknown by God, that is determined in love, then you were also predestined. If you were predestined by God, you will also be called by him into his kingdom. If you're called into his kingdom, you will be justified. You will be declared righteous. Your sins will be imputed to Christ. His righteousness will be imputed onto your account. If that is true of you, you will also be glorified. Inasmuch as you have been foreknown and predestined and called and justified, you will be glorified. That is eternal security. That is the golden chain that he's talking about right here. And what's amazing about this is the grammar suggests that the glorification is already completed. Well, let me ask you, are you glorified? I'm not. I'm not glorified. And you say, well, in what sense are we glorified right now? In the sense that just as certain as it is that God is foreknown, predestined, called, and justified us, it is certain, certain that he will glorify us. The same sovereign power of God to do everything else will bring us all the way to glory. And if that's not enough, there's verses 31 through the end of the chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Listen, beloved, if God has justified you, no one will condemn you. Or if they try, what are they going to do? Say to God, I'm condemning him. God's like, nah, I've already justified him. The deal's done. It is God who justifies. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You say, well, I thought the Spirit was interceding for us. Yes, he is. You know who also is interceding for you on your behalf right now, bringing you to glory? The Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for you. You have the Holy Spirit and you have the Holy Son of God, both interceding full time on your behalf to the Father who is for you if you are in Christ. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love that is of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are in Christ, beloved, you are not going anywhere, because it is God who is for you. He and his Son has laid down his life for you. Turn to John 10. If that's not enough. John 10. This is right after the passage I quoted where Jesus says he's the good shepherd and he lays down his life for his sheep. Verses 22 through 30 is what we're looking at. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Why? Because you're not among my sheep." That's why you don't believe. You're not my sheep. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus gives us 8 different ways in just a matter of sentences to show just how secure we are. He says he knows us intimately. He knows us personally, and we will follow him. He gives to us eternal life, and we will not be snatched out of his hand. We will never, ever perish. The Father holds us, and Jesus and the Father secure our salvation together. You guys, these are precious, precious truths that our Lord comforts us with. If you are a blood-bought child of God, you will always be a blood-bought child of God. You will always be a sheep of Jesus. And again, a lot of people want to argue over these truths. They think they're repulsive or offensive. They don't want to hear about Calvinism or whatever else. Again, I agree that there's some baggage. But these are the precious truths that we cling to. I have to tell you that there are times when I question whether or not I'm really in the faith. Is this just a game? Is this just a show? Am I really saved? Are my sins really forgiven? Am I just putting this on as a show? And you know what gives me hope? That in my darkest days, like, where else am I going to go but Jesus? Right? We sing that song, "He will hold me fast." It's not Jason who holds Jason fast. You don't hold yourself fast. It's Christ who holds you fast. It's because Jesus has given me an eternal life, and I'm in his hand. To him be the glory and honor and power and dominion forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the eternal life that you've given us through Jesus. May we rejoice in that. Thank you also for this food that we're about to enjoy. May you give us rich fellowship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.